order.
Okay.
I did not sleep in Holiday Inn Express last night, so I'm feeling the same way Bernadette does. St. Martha, that's me too. Well, remember, St. Martha was a saint, right? So where does the Pope live? Casa St. Martha. So it's not all bad being Martha, right? Sacraments and the sacraments and baptism. So what is the point of the Christian life? Why be Christian? What is the point, right? What is it that the church wants for all of us as members of the body of Christ? Well, the church teaches that God has revealed himself to us for our salvation, our well-being, and our well-being. But our salvation is intimately related to holiness, our holiness. and so the church teaches in the Second Vatican Council what's called the universal call to holiness. Just listen to a minute what the church says about this. The church, whose mystery is being set forth by this sacred synod, is believed to be indefectibly holy. Indeed, Christ, the Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit is praised as uniquely holy, loved the church as his bride, delivering himself up for her. He did this that he might sanctify her. Therefore, in the church, everyone, whether belonging to the hierarchy or being cared for it, is called to holiness, according to the saying of the Apostle Paul, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's what sanctification means. It means holiness. In Article 40, the Lord Jesus, the divine teacher and model of all perfection, preached holiness of life to each and every one of his disciples of every condition. And he himself stands as the consummator, the author and consummator of this holiness of life. "Be you therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus says. And he sends the Holy Spirit upon us to help accomplish these things. And so we are required to hold on to the gifts that we've been given as members of the body of Christ, and to live, as St. Paul said, as saints. So thus it is evident, the church teaches, that all the faithful of Christ, of whatever rank or status, are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. And by this holiness, a much more human manner of living is promoted in this earthly society. So you know how people say, well, you know, I'm only human. I sin, I'm only human. You've heard that expression before? Well, when we sin, we do not become more human. We become less human. We're actually not designed for sin. We're designed for holiness. That's really what we're designed for. And so we are called to grow in conformity with Christ, which means that we are called to become holy. We are all of us here, called to become saints. That's what we're called. That's our destiny, Mother Teresa said. And can there be any doubt for just one minute that is what the world needs? I mean, holiness is what the world needs, right? The world doesn't need a new electronic device, okay? The world is in need of transformation. And we, the body of Christ, we are called to be the instruments of that transformation. It is an overwhelming task, right? That's kind of hard. By the way, you're responsible for changing the world. but we don't accomplish it by ourselves, do we? That's not how it gets done. We don't do it by ourselves. God accomplishes it through us. So it's God at work and the Holy Spirit that transforms us and gives to the world, allows us to give to the world what we so desperately need. This is the greatest message I had ever heard when I was in the process of becoming Catholic, the whole idea that I could actually be different and I didn't have to be the same Al that I had always been, that God could actually begin to change me, that was, I was so pleased to hear that, I can't tell you. Because I was sick of myself. And God has given us the keys, the church, the keys to this holiness to the church. And those keys are the sacraments. That's what the sacraments are. And that's why they are so critical to the life of every single one of us. Because it is through the sacraments that God actually can transform us. Through which the Apostle Paul says, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Okay. So we have our spirit, which is our animating and operating principle. We want the spirit of, we are joined to the spirit of, to the body of Christ. We are sharers in the divine nature, and the divine nature, Jesus, becomes our animating and operating spirit. We work with him, so Christ lives through us. So how does this happen? There's two things, two principles. One is this, I think we talked about this before, but the, how the effect becomes like the cause. You know, when the sun, I think we use the analogy, the sun shines through the window and hits the plate, you know, what happens to the plate? It becomes like the cause. It becomes warm like the cause. The sun is warm. The sun shines on the plate gets warm, okay? The sun is effective, and the plate takes on the characteristics of the sun insofar as it is able to do so in its reality as a plate. So if natural causes are effective, how much more then are supernatural causes effective, right? Supernatural causes are very effective. God's love is effective. God's love has the power to change us. And so God, acting through the sacraments, has the power to change us. but there's something that can interfere with this transformational power. What is that? Us, right? Our will. And so that's where the second principle comes from, and that or leads to, which is that which is received according to the mode of the receiver. That which is received according to the mode of the receiver. So the sun comes through, warms the plate, but what happens if I draw the shade? Okay. The plate doesn't get warm, does it? Okay. So we, by the power of our will, you know, we sort of have this ability to block out that transformational love and transformational power that comes from God. By what? By, you know, holding on to unconfessed sin, by setting ourselves against God, by making ourselves God. So we can, we sort of have, you know, God gives us free will. And, the, you know, he doesn't force himself on us. We're not automatons, right? We choose. So we have this power to short circuit that grace. So remember the woman in Scripture who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed from the hemorrhaging? Remember that? So Jesus is walking through the crowd, and all of a sudden he stops and says, wait a minute, somebody touched my garment. And his disciples look at him like he's nuts. And like, what are you talking about? There's zillions of people around here. Lots of people are touching you. And he's like, no, somebody touched me because I felt power go out of me. He felt power, and the woman comes forward and confesses that she's the one who touched Jesus. She received that because the mode of the receiver was opening, was open, right? The mode of the receiver and all these other people was not open. But in her, it was open. She was open to grace, okay? Sacrament, the word sacramentum means in Greek, or it means mystery, the mysteries. so in Ephesians 5:32, we call it the mysteries, call them the mysteries. In the Eastern churches, they refer to them as the seven mysteries. We call them the seven sacraments. The word sacramentum, I think, was maybe first used with amongst Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers made a sacramentum, which was a pledge of loyalty to Rome, to fight for Rome, to give their life for Rome, for which at the end of that journey, which was 20 years, they would receive a parcel of land and income from the Roman government. But so in our case, sacraments, God gives his guarantee, his absolute guarantee to this covenant, to this oath that he makes with us. And Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant." The Catechism in 1131 defines sacraments as efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which the divine life is dispensed to us. So efficacious, that means effective signs of grace. So another way of saying this is that sacraments are sensible signs. They're, right, sensible material things, sensible signs that are instituted by Christ. For what purpose? To confer grace. Grace is conferred to you through the sacraments. So by the action of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, sacraments contain what they signify. They actually contain what they signify, and they transmit what they contain. Right? That's how they're efficacious. They contain what they signify, and they transmit what they contain. So, are the sacraments symbols? Yes, they are, but they're not just symbols. Okay? So some different Christian faiths will teach you that these things are just symbols, but and they are, but as Catholics, we do not believe them to be only symbols. And Trent, Council of Trent, has the sort of familiar definition, a visible form of an invisible grace. Remember in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 13, then Samuel with a horn of oil in his hand anointed him in the midst of his brothers, talking about David. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. He's anointed with oil in a sacramental way, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. So we need to understand what's going on here, right, I think. So Christ instituted, where did this stuff come from, right? Where do we get the sacraments from? You know, well, Christ instituted, they're instituted either explicitly in the Gospels or explicitly in tradition, or implicitly in what Jesus did and what the apostles did. So baptism and Eucharist are instituted explicitly in Matthew and Luke, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and implicitly in John. The sacrament of the anointing of the sick by Jesus' actions and explicitly telling his disciples to go do likewise. And penance in John 20:21. Remember when Jesus grants the power to forgive sins, or gives the power to forgive sins to the apostles. The sacraments fall in the third stanzas of the creeds. Those are the stanzas that are reference the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes the sacraments effective. Christ, the church teaches in himself, is himself in a way of the sort of a primordial sacrament. The church says that his humanity appeared as sacrament, that is, sign and instrument of his divinity and of the salvation he brings. What was visible in his earthly life leads to the invisible mystery of his divine sonship and redemptive mission. The manna from heaven becomes man for us, who then becomes manna for us in the Eucharist, right? So the church is kind of a sacrament. The Vatican II says the Church of Christ is in the nature of a sacrament, a sign and instrument that is of common union with God and of unity among men. She is the visible sacrament of his saving unity and has established his body, the church, as the universal sacrament of salvation. So the church is like a sacrament. And all of these things are a unified gift from God. Listen to what St. John Chrysostom said when he's commenting on John 19. He said, I said water and blood symbolize baptism and the Holy Eucharist. For these two sacraments, or from these two sacraments, the church is born, right? The church is born from baptism and from the Eucharist. From baptism, the cleansing water that gives rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit, and from the Holy Eucharist. Since the symbols of baptism and the Eucharist flowed from the side of Christ. Remember when the soldier pierced him on the side? The blood and the water flowed from his side. It was from his side that Christ fashioned the church. Much like what? As he fashioned Eve from the side of Adam. See this, the rich analogy there? So the Eucharist, however, is the sacrament of all sacraments, right? Because as Aquinas says, you know, grace is present in the sacraments, but in the Eucharist, not just grace, but Christ himself is present. So the Eucharist is the pinnacle of our worship because it's Christ. I think you had, did Dave talk about the Eucharist last time? It's the source and summit of our spirituality, as the church teaches. To receive the Eucharist, that's what it is to be Catholic. That's it, period. Nothing else, really, if you think about it. It's the ultimate. Think of the sacraments as a dialogue of word and actions, seven privileged moments where God continues to manifest his saving love, seven ways of responding. God is bound, and this is important, the church teaches that God has bound himself, this is Catechism 1257, God has bound himself to the sacraments, but he himself is not bound by them. What does that mean? Well, what that means is God's not just going to be hemmed in. God doesn't just provide grace to the world through the sacraments. He does. He's given that to us as our keys. But God can operate in other ways too with other people, right? remember what St. Augustine said? We know where grace is, but we don't know where it isn't. Okay. So the sacraments are like Pentecost, a new Pentecost, because they are... At every Eucharist, the Holy Spirit, the church teaches, comes down as a gift in a certain sense into the heart of the sacrifice offered. So it's an epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, that's the heart of each sacrament. And the Catechism says, this is a beautiful sentence, it says, like fire transforms into itself everything it touches, so the Holy Spirit transforms into the divine life whatever is subjected to his power. Okay. Think of the sacraments as making present the paschal mystery of salvation. From God remembered Noah. And God's, you know, reading the newspaper. It's like, oh my gosh, the flood. I forgot I left Noah out there floating around. Right? No, not really. So God doesn't forget like that. He doesn't remember like that. When the word is anamnesis, right? And anamnesis means remembering, putting it back together. He puts it back together as opposed to what? Dismembering, taking things apart. So he remembers. Remember the word, recall the words of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay. So the Holy Spirit recalls and makes Christ manifest to the faith of the assembly. And by his transforming power, he makes the mystery of Christ present here and now. So it's not that Christ is re-sacrificed at the Eucharist, but what? The original sacrifice is made present. How can that be? Well, it's a mystery, right? But essentially Christ's death and resurrection is an act of God, and it's an act that exists in eternity. Okay, it exists always. So the sacraments have an objective and a subjective component. Okay, the objective component, the sacraments objectively confer grace. The Latin phrase is ex opere operato. That's cool. You can throw that out at your cocktail party before you get your hangover. Ex opere operato, by virtue of the act being performed, they objectively, absolutely confer grace, as long as the objective conditions for a valid sacrament are present. They don't depend on whether or not the priest is a good guy or not. Okay? They depend on who? On Christ. Because as the prophet Isaiah said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not hither, but water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." But the subjective disposition of the recipient, that's us, right? That is important, right? Because as we said, we have the power of our will to pull down the shades, right? Think of, you know, your will as being hardened, and think of the sacraments as being grace, pouring water over hardened ground. It doesn't soak through, does it? It just kind of runs off because of the hardness of the of the dry ground. So again, our subjective disposition can affect whether or not that grace becomes a part of us by virtue of our will. So you also need to understand there's a difference between valid and licit sacraments. Valid, licit just means, is it legal? Valid means, is it real? Okay. So for example, a priest who's making up his own liturgical prayer, you know, might be acting illicitly, but as long as he's using the words of institution, the sacrament remains valid. Okay. So here are the conditions for the validity of a sacrament. You have to have a valid minister. Okay. Valid recipient, intention, matter, and form. Minister, recipient, intention, matter, and form. Valid minister, usually a priest, but not necessarily. So who can baptize someone? Any baptized Christian can be the minister of the sacrament of baptism. what about marriage? Some people probably are in this room. No, who are the ministers of the sacrament of matrimony? The man and the woman, the bride and the groom, are the ministers of the sacrament. The priest is concelebrating with the two ministers. That's interesting, isn't it? so it also, from the intention standpoint, and also the one who's the recipient, say like the sacrament of holy orders, has to be a male priest, a valid recipient. The minister of the sacrament has to do what the church intends. Okay, you have to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, otherwise it's not valid baptism. And you have to have valid matter. This is, you know, the church is very material, isn't it? It gives you all this stuff. You know, it's you know, we you have to. Water is the valid matter for baptism. You know, you baptize with water, not orange juice. Okay, so you need to have the valid matter. and the words, they have to conform to the right words have to be used. This is my body. Okay. And even though that we're using matter and nature, Aquinas says that grace builds upon nature. It perfects nature. So God became man in order to lift man up and perfect human nature, lowering himself to us and revealing himself in a way that we can understand. So, for example, you know, Aquinas uses the, I think maybe if you've heard me talk before, you may talk about Aquinas' analogy of the chalk. You know, I have a piece of chalk, right? Well, it's just a piece of chalk sitting there on the table, right? But by virtue of what it is, I can pick up that chalk and I can write with it. And now this piece of chalk can become this marvelous instrument of communication. Nothing in the chalk necessarily changed, right? But by virtue of what it is, it's being used. So the sacraments can work like that. By virtue of what you are, a member of the body of Christ, God can take you and use you. The sacrament of baptism. Yes, sorry, go right ahead. Licit and valid versus licentiousness versus valid validity.
Okay.
Licit, illicit and licit. So it can be illicit, meaning not legal, not done the right way necessarily according to, you know, the, you know, order of worship. But as long as the words of the institution are fine, okay, then it can be, it can still be valid. That means that the objective nature of the sacraments is they work, they don't depend. Augustine was the one who really saved the church here. Augustine was the one that corrected the error. They said, because there was an error at his time, that was a kind of a, you know, Gnostic heresy that, you know, these sacraments aren't valid because, you know, these priests are problems. And Augustine said, no, it has nothing to do with them. Has nothing to do with how holy they are. God works through them by his own power. Okay.
So that's what you're saying. They're valid.
Yeah. Well, that's two different things. One is the objective nature of it and the subjective nature of it. The objective nature of it is that God performs, God's going to get it done himself. Okay. As long as the conditions for validity are there. Okay, as long as those conditions of validity are there, God's going to do it. You do it the right way, God's going to do it. You don't have to be holy, interiorly disposed necessarily, if you're a priest, for the sacraments to be valid. Right? Really? Amen. Yes?
An example of a sacrament being valid but illicit?
Illicit, yeah. So I think the example I used was, you know, sort of a priest making up their own liturgical prayer, you know. Yes.
Would this be an example? So as a Catholic, I'm obliged to get married in the church. So I can go to the justice of the peace. That marriage is legal, but I need to get it convalidated so that it becomes a valid sacramental marriage.
Right. Right. I mean, you know, and I think, for example, that might be a good example from in terms of, and I'm not really an expert in this kind of stuff, I have to admit, but I think it might be, you know, that the church sort of requires you to be married in the church, right? But it wouldn't be, it might be illicit if a priest married you outside of the church, but that would not, or, excuse me, priest can celebrate, but that would not necessarily make it invalid, right? Okay. Okay. Baptism, the beginning here, remember, how much time do I have? Am I still good?
You're good.
Okay. Baptism, remember the Exodus, and Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? He led them through what? He led them through the Red Sea, okay? Moses took the people of Israel through the waters of baptism, through the Red Sea. Through the Red Sea. And so what happened? They left their old way of life behind. They were ecclesia, the ones who were called out of that old way of life through the waters of baptism into what? The wilderness, right? For what? For a journey, a process of sanctification, which took 40 years, which means completeness, right? So what happened to the Egyptians? They died in baptism. They died. Their old way of life perished in the waters of the Red Sea. Their old way perished. Out on the other side, after being called out, the people of Israel are not to live. You are not to live the way that you lived back over there. This is a new life, a new beginning. that way is not a good way anymore. We're not going to live like that. So think about that as kind of an analogy for baptism. And I want to talk about Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6, I think, does the best job, just a fantastic job in highlighting and describing the power of baptism. And Paul speaks about three important issues here: baptism, freedom from sin, and a new life of holiness. Here's that theme again, holiness in Christ. And so for Paul, all three of these things are united. They're one thing, okay? And baptism is just simply the beginning of it, okay? Just like baptism in the Red Sea, getting through the Red Sea was the beginning, okay? Through our baptism, we are absolved from our sin, liberated from sin. So what happens to you in baptism is that you become united to Christ. You become incorporated into the body of Christ, and given and sanctified, made holy, given the capacity to live on the other side in a new way in the likeness of Christ. So chapter 5, actually the point in that comes up in chapter 6 is sort of the response to the question that's raised in chapter 5. And Paul had explained to the Romans that Christ, by virtue of his obedience to the will of God, had granted forgiveness to all sinners who would repent. He says, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And Paul was explaining that when the law was given, sin increased, remember? Because the law revealed to mankind the nature and scope of sin. That's what the law did. It said, here's all the stuff you're doing wrong right here, okay? but the law in and of itself had no power to overcome sin. And so Paul assures us, don't worry, because where sin increased due to the law, grace overflowed all the more. So God was, and that's in 5:20. So God was offering us a way out of this dilemma that the law had imposed upon us. But apparently, it was apparent that some people that sort of believed that what Paul was preaching was sort of this gospel of cheap grace, right? That it just didn't matter how you lived, because the more you sinned, the more grace you would get, right? Well, Paul said, no, that's not right. He says in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say? Shall we persist in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. How can we who died to sin yet live in it? We died to sin in baptism. How can we just continue to live that way? St. Augustine says, whoever tries to increase in sin in order to feel an increase of grace does not understand that he is behaving in such a way that grace can do nothing with him. So Paul was trying to explain, and explains in Romans chapter 6, that freedom from the law actually means freedom from sin. Freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Go and sin no more, not go and sin some more. Okay? So his emphasis is that if believers have truly died to sin, then it sort of logically follows that you don't go live in it. Don't keep living in it if you're dead to it. Origen says, this is troubling, isn't it? So Origen says that the verses of the chapter 6 say that it is quite clear that someone who has died to sin cannot remain a sinner. Remember, sin makes us less human, not more. and Paul goes on to connect this death notion of death to sin with baptism. He says that it is through baptism that we have died to sin. He says in 6:4, we were buried with him through baptism. So just that as Christ was raised, we too might be raised to newness of life. So in baptism, we are buried with Christ. We are united to the death of Christ. Our death is united to Christ. Our old way of living is taken up by Christ. And it dies. It dies in baptism. Every single thing that we are held in bondage by, and everybody's got some different kind of bondage, but every single thing that we're held in bondage by has been put to death on the cross. And we've received that deliverance through baptism. And so in their baptism, in our baptism, we partake of the fate of the Son of Man, as well as the fruit of his atoning death. So this integration of baptism, death and sin, or death to sin, newness of life, are sort of eloquently, I love St. John Chrysostom, he's great. He says, being dead to sin means not obeying it anymore. Baptism makes us dead to sin, but we must strive to maintain this state of affairs so that no matter how many sins, how many commands sin may give us, that we remain unmoved to it as a corpse does. Think about a corpse. Start talking to a corpse and say, start telling the corpse what to do. What does the corpse do? Nothing, right? It just sits there, okay? How come? Because the corpse is dead to your commands, okay? That's the metaphor that he uses. A corpse, St. John Chrysostom does, a corpse is utterly unresponsive. So he said, he suggests that if we are dead to sin, we should be unresponsive to it. We don't need to be responsive to sin. And the church says they are justified in the Lord Jesus because in the baptism of faith, they truly become sons of God and sharers in the divine nature. so we are given the capacity. Okay, so there's sort of four things here. One, I'm going to do, this is going to be my little communication device here. Not able to sin. Who is not able to sin? God. Not able to sin, right? Okay. A completely a violation of the principle of non-contradiction. Not able to sin, God. Able to sin, not able to sin. Able to choose. That is our state. That was our state, original state in the garden. We were able to sin, able not to sin. We could choose. Not able not to sin. Can't help it. Gonna sin. What's that? That's after the fall, right? After baptism, guess what? Our nature is healed. We are able to choose again. Able to sin, able not to sin. We get that freedom of choice back. However, we're still dragging the corpse around with us, right? That's called concupiscence. So we're able to choose to go the right way, but we got this corpse we're dragging around with us that tends to pull us down into the ditch, right? We're still, it's like we're healed, but we have a scar, okay? And we have something that is tending to pull us down back that way. But we still have the grace, the grace to overcome it, not by the power of God, not by our power. So there are three ways that we die to sin in baptism. One is in a juridical sense. You have been declared righteous. You are forgiven. There's a juridical nature to it. Like law, the law has declared you innocent. Okay, Christ juridically declares that. Then there's the moral sense. and the moral sense is the way in which our sinful nature dies and we're given this new capacity. And then there's an eschatological sense, meaning that when we die, that will be our ultimate deliverance from sin, right? Our death will be our ultimate deliverance from sin. At that point, sin will have no power over us. So in verse 5, Paul says that if we are united to him in his death through baptism, then we are also united to him in his resurrection. And that means not just the resurrection of the dead, but resurrection in this life, okay? We, by being united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we are able to live anew. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. This is verse 6. so that our sinful body might be done away with, that we may no longer be in slavery to sin. Okay? So, united to Christ, our old self has been put to death, and we are now incorporated into the body of Christ, sharers in his divine nature. And remember that spirit, that animating and operating principle. That's what the spirit is, right? It's a person. We have access to that. And again, remember that we all know this, right? That even though our former self has been crucified with Christ in baptism, our old self still remains with us, right? The corpse is still there. We're still dragging it around. But God has given us the grace to resist sin. St. Basil says that those who've been crucified with Christ through baptism are called to live a new way, a new type of life, distinguishing them from those who continue to live in sin. He says, as he who is crucified is separated from the living, so also he who has been crucified with Christ in the likeness of his death, baptism, is completely set apart from those who live according to the old man. See, this was great news for me, right? I was of a theology that, you know, you're being a Christian just simply sort of covered up, whitewashed your sin. You're still going to, there's no hope for you. You're never going to change. Nothing is going to ever get better. You're just saved. Okay. I'm like, well, that's great. I feel good about that. Right. So when the church came to me and said, oh no, you don't have to live like you're living. As a matter of fact, my spiritual director at the time said, no, you will not live like you're living. You will be different. You have the power to be different, and you're going to be different. And it's such a hopeful thing that we can be different, that we can be changed, that we can be transformed, and that when we fail, we have reconciliation. We can be brought back, right? So, but notice that Paul says, he says, you can serve sin or you can serve God, right? You're going to be a slave of one or the other. So we're still kind of slaves. You know, we're either slaves to God or we're slaves to, we have the free will to choose who we're going to be a slave to, right? he says, therefore, sin must not reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey their desires. And so the term reign implies kingship, right? So sin is not to have kingship over you. So after baptism, we are left with a choice, right? We can choose to sin or we can choose to live in righteousness. But since our old nature was crucified in baptism, buried with him in baptism, we have the ability to live a new life, okay? He says, Paul says, for sin is not to have any power over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So it's this grace that has given us this power to grow in sanctification. Grace gives us this power to become holy. and again, that doesn't mean sin has no power, because you can give it power, right? You're not left powerless, okay? Before, you're left powerless, right? Now, you're not powerless, okay? Origen says that, for it is certain that where the death of Christ is carried around, sin cannot remain. For the power of the cross of Christ is such that it is placed before our eyes, that if it is placed before our eyes in such a way that the eye of the mind keeps its gaze fixed on the death of Christ, no lust, no desire, no passion, no envy will be able to overcome it. Remember Peter, when he sees Jesus walking on the water, right? He's looking at Jesus and he says, Lord, tell me to come to you and I'll walk on the water. And so Jesus said, come on. And so Peter steps out into the water, and what does he do? He starts walking on the water towards Christ, right? But then what does he do? He looks down. He takes his eyes off of Christ, and he starts looking at all the chaos and the turmoil in the water. And what happens to him when he takes his eyes off Christ? Right? Sinks, right? Same thing for us. That's what that's what's happening. As long as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, meaning open to Christ, right? Following Christ, then we have that power as well. I'm not sure I want to go try walking on the water, but so yes. Yes.
When you talk about choosing baptism, you know, we're choosing right and wrong. But Catholics get baptized in infants.
Yes.
And I know that's original sin. But how does a child, a little infant, choose not to sin?
So remember.
So
remember the sacrament works ex opere operato. It has the objective power of the sacrament is happening when the priest baptizes a child. So that grace is conferred upon that child. This is an ancient tradition of the church, right? Baptizing infants. But so that child's sin nature in baptism has been healed. But that child still has choice going forward. That child can still choose to sin or not to sin. And can choose to be ultimately in bondage to sin, you know, because God still gives the child free will. It's just that it's just that in baptism, that child is when you're baptized, in whatever state of life when you're baptized.
Because my daughter's getting baptized this year. She's 5. Yeah. It's up till 7, correct? Like, what is? Does that have something to do a little bit too with what she's saying? Because they said that there's something with when I took the baptism class that. That the child up until the age of 7 is...
You mean like the age of reason or something?
Yeah,
or,
like they're without, like, yeah, exactly, whatever, yeah.
So maybe after that point, they choose baptism
correct.
By themselves.
Yeah.
Right, yeah, so it's a point where you would, if you had not been baptized, that you would choose choose it for yourself. Now remember, so...
I think they're saying that past the age of reason is when you can now create, you can commit personal sin.
Right.
Before that, you really can't choose because you don't have that level of knowledge to make that choice.
Right.
Yeah. So, and also remember that there's, Augustine says there's three types of baptism, right? Three kinds of baptism. There's baptism by what? Water. There's a baptism by what else?
Spirit.
Blood. Martyrdom. Okay. And there's baptism by desire. Okay. We know where grace is. We don't know where it isn't. We use baptism by water because that's like a sure thing, right? Okay. But there are other ways, right? So I think that, you know, again, we, as Origen says, each person has it in his power, control and power to either be a servant of sin or a servant of righteousness. So we can choose one way or the other. Either way, we're going to be a servant. Okay. And you prove yourself to be a slave of whomever you obey. You know, if you're a duck, you walk like a duck and act like a duck and you quack like a duck, right? So you demonstrate who you are a slave of by whomever it is that you obey, then that's manifest through your choices. Okay. In verses 17 and 18, Paul speaks of believers as being transferred from one type of slavery to the other, being transferred from obedience to sin to obedience to righteousness. Okay. And this process of being delivered from sin to righteousness is what constitutes being set free from sin. And so, again, 6:4, we were buried with him through baptism so that we too might live in newness of life. He says, the parts of your body, let's back up here. He says, the old way of doing things was, quote, presenting the parts of your bodies as slaves to impurity in 6:19. But by grace, we're given the ability to make new choices and to what? To present parts of our bodies as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. And the benefit that you have leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So the end of this process is eternal life. The end of this process, the end of the process of for the children of Israel was what? Getting to where? After that transformational process in the wilderness that took 40 years, right? That molding by God in the wilderness, that molding by growth and sanctification, where did they end up? They ended up in the promised land, right? And that's the same thing with us. We want to end up in the promised land. Because as St. John Chrysostom said, I can't say that really fast, three times, for it was not just God that God freed us from our old evils, he also led us into the life of angels. He opened the way for us to enjoy the best life, handing us over to the safe keeping of righteousness and killing our former evils, putting the old man in us to death and bringing us to eternal life. Okay. So with that, I think I'm going to stop. I got 10 minutes. Anybody got any questions? The commandments, and then and all the ways that the commandments were expanded in the Torah to say, here are all the precepts of the law. He was saying, look, these are all the things that you're supposed to do. The law shows you what you're supposed to do. If you didn't know the law, you might be a sinner, but you wouldn't be guilty, you know, because there's such thing as invincible ignorance.
Yes.
And culpable ignorance. Right? So invincible ignorance is, you just didn't know. Right? I did the wrong thing, but I just didn't know. Right? Culpable ignorance is, you should have known. Right? So what he's saying is that the law, you now can't claim invincible ignorance, right? Because here's the law. He's talking to to the Jews. You can't claim ignorance. Here's the law. You've got it, but guess what? You don't have any power over it. This does not give you power over sin. Right? That's what he's saying. So something else has to happen. Is that hopeful or scary?
Both.
Both, huh? Yeah. Right? Scary because we don't like to give up our old way. Right.
Sobering.
Pardon?
Sobering.
Yeah. Right. Yes.
I found that I'm a convert and I was brought up agnostic. I didn't come to the Lord in my 20s. And I found that the closer my relationship to God, the less I wanted to do wrong.
Yeah.
Because it didn't please the Lord.
Right.
I wanted to live a life pleasing the Lord.
Right.
So I wanted to do things that please God.
Right. And so what you said is it's a personal relationship. You know, Christianity is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship. Right. It's about a relationship with God, a relationship with Christ. And it's about the grace that we receive from that. And you're right. If you love the Lord, you really want to, please. See, God doesn't make rules just to frustrate us, right? He realizes that we're designed for happiness. We're made for happiness in the Greek word eudaimonia. It means fulfillment, becoming flourishing. It doesn't mean pleasure. you know, maybe that's part of it, but it doesn't mean, it means be, God designed us to be, you know, in his image and wants us to be that way. And by following him, if we want to follow him, we want less and less, as you say, to do those things that, you know, break that relationship, because it's very personal. Yes, ma'am.
Just to build on that, using your analogy, if, for me, it's like if my shade is pulled down,
yeah,
then I, you know, I realize pretty quickly, because of the grace of the sacraments, I guess, that it's making me really unhappy.
Yeah.
And it makes, and what I find so hopeful in it is confession.
Yeah.
That you can just go to confession and have the grace to
right.
begin again.
Pull right.
the shade and.
Right. Right. It's such a relief, isn't it? Bernadette? Is there anybody? Okay. Well, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Al.
Okay.
Next week, we have Father Mark.